just catch you up on what we've had going on the last few Sundays. January, really through, I think, all of March, we were in the book of James. And we're going through a book of the Bible, which is what we often do. And when we do that, we're allowing God's word to speak to us. We're just working through it as it comes to us. And sometimes it raises questions, it raises issues that, you know, we haven't even been thinking about, that we aren't necessarily bringing to it, but because we're just working straight through it, it raises those things for us, things we often need to hear. Then we had a couple of weeks of a break last week and this week. Last week, PJ gave this great, I think he called it a team talk on vision and values for us as a church. If you're new around here and you heard that and you thought, you know, I'd like to hear more about that, I'm interested in these things, we actually have a Starting Point class coming up April 29th. You could come out and hear more on that. But then today and really for the next several weeks, we're going to be coming to God's Word a little differently. Instead of just taking it as it comes, we're bringing our questions to it. The next few weeks we'll be doing that about pretty significant things. There aren't more significant questions, really, that you can ask than things like, what's death? What does that mean? Is there anything after that? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? So we're going to bring those questions to the Bible and ask God to speak to us. And we're doing something similar today. We've been looking for an opportunity for months, to try to allow God's Word, invite God's Word to speak to us about life. About the sanctity of human life. What does life mean? What is it for? What's its purpose? A clear and holistic theology of life is absolutely critical to some massive issues we're facing as a society. So if you heard this topic and you were thinking, you know, I had planned my nap for 2 p.m., it sounds like I might be getting it in early, I want you to know that this theology lays a foundation that touches on the way we think and live and engage with massive issues. Now, if you're an activist, you might be a little disappointed this morning because there aren't going to be sort of marching orders at the end. But I promise you, this is way more than an academic exercise. Christian thinking and engagement on issues like abortion, issues like gender and sexuality, ethical issues like reproductive science and bioethics, euthanasia, other end-of-life questions, social justice issues. No matter where you end on those questions, they start from a Christian perspective with what God says about life. But lest you think these are just sort of out there political, cultural questions that brainiacs are wrestling with, we bring our questions to God about life for reasons that also hit a lot closer to home. If you've experienced infertility or miscarriage, you've brought to God questions about life. If you or someone you love has experienced a severe illness or a disability, you've come to God with questions about life. If you've grieved the loss, the death of someone you love, you've come to God with real questions about life. So today, we're going to bring those questions to God. But there's no way in one sermon or in five sermons, I could even begin to touch in detail on all those issues. So I want to be honest. It's possible that you'll leave today with more questions about the details of these things, even than you had before you came in. But what I want to do today is just establish a clear understanding for us from Scripture on human life that will help us lead toward increasing clarity and compassion. So, 4 points this morning. First one, human life puts God on display. Human life puts God on display. Turn to Genesis 1. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are some of the most theologically jam-packed passages in the Bible. And so we want to come to the beginning of life, the first thing that God says about life, to see what they have to say to us on these questions. Genesis chapter 1, I'll start reading in verse 25. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So these first few chapters in Genesis are about God's universal creative work. So regardless of what you believe about the details or the mechanics of how exactly God did this, the undeniable theological point that's being made here in Scripture is that God created the universe. And as he does, you may have noticed, he speaks and things come into existence. God says words and things that didn't previously exist begin to. He says, "Let there be light," and there was light. He says, "Let the earth sprout with vegetation and plants and trees come into being." He says, "Let there be living creatures. Let them be in the water and in the sky and on the ground, on the earth." And those things come into being. And all of these things, it says, God made according to their kinds. I think you can see it on the screen behind me. A few times, it says God made these things according to their kinds. But then in verse 26, there's actually a change. And the triune God speaks again, but this time he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." He creates man, created, but clearly of a completely different order than all the rest of what he's made. A living being that in a unique way is like him, that puts on display who he is. So in case we missed it, just from verses 25 and 26, then in verse 27, there's like this poetic outburst. There's nothing quite like it in the rest of the passage. It's the first poetry we have in the Bible. And through this poetic repetition, God underscores the fact that he is the creator of every human life and that human beings are made in his image. You see it there, the repetition in the poetry. God created man, he created him, he created them in his own image, in the image of God, male and female. So through this just creative language, God is trying to impress upon us through his word this profound reality. It's that every human person is made in the image of God. Every single human being made in the image of God. And that's not language we use a lot, the idea of image or things imaging something else. But it just means that human beings mirror or reflect God. We display him. There's one theologian, Anthony Hokema, he says, "In man, God is to become visible on earth." And it's a profound thing that people don't bear the image of God because of anything that they do. It's regardless of anyone else's preference for people. Regardless of anyone else's preference of race or class or gender or size or personality or all the things and ways that we rank one another. God doesn't. God says every human being is made in his image. Another theologian, Herman Bavinck, said, "Man does not simply bear or have the image of God. He is the image of God." So part of just what it means to be a human being, essential to what it means to be a man or a woman, is that you bear the image of God. It's a profound thing. We talk a lot, think a lot about how the creation, how the world around us displays the glory of God. The Bible says that in places like Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 talks about how these incredible things about God can be perceived through what he has made, his eternal nature and things like that. But what this is telling us is that only human beings are made in the likeness of God. Only human beings in all that God has created, only of them does he say, they are like me, made them like me. The one change that you see as we work through that poetry that stands out is in verse 27. It's in the last line. It substitutes in his image for male and female. What it's saying is that men and women equally bear the image of God, and yet they do so distinctly. They both have the dignity and value and glory of what it means to be image bearers of God, and at the same time, they're different. Two distinct genders assigned by God, equally bearing the image of God. And so by virtue of the fact that God created us in his image, we now have this incredibly unique role as men and women in his creation to put him on display, uniquely but distinctly. The implications of that in the rest of the Bible are just nuts. I mean, almost every page, it's not that this is a theme that just occasionally comes up. Over and over and over again, the biblical writers reference this. You might remember, just back a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to preach from James 3. And in the book of James, almost all the way at the other end of your Bible, James is encouraging the church to speak to and about one another in a way that's kind and honest and gracious. He's talking about their tongues. And to lay a foundation for that ethic of Christian speech, he draws from this principle. Because every man and woman is made in the image of God, they should be spoken of in a way that honors them. That runs into all other kinds of the ways that we think and live with each other. But the bottom line is that every person you interact with, every person you see, is worthy of honor as an image bearer of God. Think right now about the most annoying guy at work. If you need some help, look down your row. Maybe there's somebody. Just don't do that. Don't do that. I'm going to watch who I look at right now. Whoever you can think of, regardless of who they are, they're worthy of your honor. They're worthy of, they have dignity. That means time that we spend with one another, getting to know each other, encouraging each other, respecting each other, regardless of background or class or any other human distinction. It's a worthy thing to honor and dignify someone else as an image bearer of God. Because we're created to put God on display, every human being is also precious to God. That's point two. Human life is precious to God. So Genesis 2, the next chapter, sort of double clicks on chapter 1 and gives more detail about that creative act of man. Verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." You've probably heard that, many of you, so many times, you just slid right past this. Let me read it one more time. Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So God is the Lord of all creation, but according to Genesis 2, he's especially personal in the way that he creates human beings. You remember all those other things that he created, he spoke and they came into existence. But here there's this personal language of God taking dust from the ground and forming a man, an exhaling of his own life into what he has made and creating breath and life in that man. The language is unbelievably intimate and personal. It's like a face-to-face encounter with the living God as this human being is created. Again, the rest of Scripture comes back to God's personal care in this over and over. I think probably nowhere more poignantly than in Psalm 139. It'll be on the screen. We'll read it together. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. This is the third stanza of Psalm 139, is a song praising God for his intricate involvement in the creation of every human life. Another psalm says that human beings are crowned with glory and honor. The reason that is because human life is the image of God. And as such, it is incredibly precious to him. And so the rest of Scripture makes clear that one of the most severe acts of rebellion against God is to destroy a human life. Because doing that is like destroying harming God himself. It's like destroying what God, the very thing he has most made to represent himself in creation. If you go back to the Old Testament law, it codifies that in the sixth commandment. We get the Ten Commandments. The sixth one says, thou shalt not murder. Then in the law of Moses, first degree murder of all the laws, it has the most severe consequence. We have that written on our own hearts. Most national laws reflect that same logic. Human life is so precious that in the Old Testament, when you take someone else's life, you forfeit your own. In the New Testament, Jesus not only affirms this, he expands it. He says his disciples not only shouldn't harm people, they shouldn't even allow the heart attitudes and dispositions that can lead to physical harm. Look with me in Matthew 5. Jesus says, I'll wait till you get there. Almost. I gave these guys like 20 slides. Thank you, guys. Thanks, Ben. Matthew 5. You have heard it said that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, sixth commandment. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But Jesus says to his disciples, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus says that command, thou shalt not murder, should sink deeper into our hearts beyond just physical harm. It should affect the way we speak about our brothers, and it should affect our relationships with each other in such a way that if we're going to worship, we should stop and not offer that worship yet, because it's such a priority that we go and be reconciled with this other human being. One of the disciples who was there, John, later summed up this teaching in 1 John 3. He said, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. A full theology of the sanctity and dignity of human life should make us people, in light of Jesus' teaching, that promote and defend and protect human life in all kinds of ways. One of the things I want you to hear as well is that we didn't make this up. That this theology of life is not something that the pro-life movement made up in the 1970s. It's not something that like Tim Keller and the Faith at Work guys made up in the last 15 years. It's something that Christian tradition has taught for a long time. So I actually want to read to you from an historic confession of faith. Now, before you're tempted to fall asleep again, let me tell you why I'm doing this. We are not the first generation of Christians. There have been many, many who have gone before us. And at times, they have gathered together and said, God, how can we honor you in our generation? They prayed and sought the Lord. They've read his word together, and they've come together and said, Lord, how can we glorify you? How can we expand your kingdom in our generation? Questions we ask right now. And occasionally, as the Lord met them, they wrote those things down. It would be foolish for us today not to benefit from the work of the Holy Spirit in past Christian generations. So one of the things we can do is look back and say, how have they wrestled with Jesus' teaching about the sixth commandment? So I know it's archaic language, but stick with me, because I think it gives us a sense of this all-encompassing, full biblical theology of life. This is from 1640s, an interdenominational and international group of Christian leaders wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger catechism. The first or one of the questions was, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. By resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. By just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit. Who knew being cheerful was one of the commands in the sixth commandment? They go on. A sober use of meat, drink, medicine, sleep, labor, and recreations. By charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries and requiting good for evil, comforting and helping the distressed and protecting and defending the innocent. The next question is, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? The first is what's required. The next is what's forbidden. The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares. Immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations. Provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. How about that for comprehensive? But the doctrine of the dignity of human life is one of the most substantial building blocks in the foundation of Christian life and ethics. What it's saying is that because human life is precious to God, it should be precious to us. Because every other human being, to differing degrees, bears and reflects the very likeness of God. As those who ought to be most reverential of God, that ought to significantly influence the way that we treat our neighbor. There was an article Mark was telling me about in USA Today yesterday, where two bystanders in a subway station jumped down into the tracks of the subway to save a man at the risk of their own lives who was visually impaired and had stumbled onto the tracks. And immediately, you can tell our hearts are like, like there's something about that that's right and good to us. And the reason is that it is written on our hearts that human life is valuable. So how do we do this in our generation? There are a myriad of ways, but I want to mention just a few. We promote human life when we protect and nurture unborn life. We promote human flourishing for all people, especially, according to Scripture, the marginalized and the oppressed, taught in the Old Testament, reaffirmed in the New. We work for the good of our communities, for the good of our companies, for the good of our cultures, where we live, where we play, where we work for the good of the communities around us. We honor the dignity of the sick and the dying. Sociologists tell us that you can tell a lot about a culture by the way they treat their dead and dying. Christians, of all people, should be people who care about and honor the dying and the dead. As I prayed this week, I thought about so many of you who work in medical professions, your nurses and doctors, so many of you who are social workers, friends of mine who are adoptive parents, so many of you who are foster parents, who serve in law enforcement. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. We're all called to do this, but I just especially want to thank you for the way that you use your vocational work in a particular way to advance and promote and protect life. Amen. Amen. So as Christians, all of us are called. We do these things because human life is precious to God, but also because, it's a third point, because human life belongs to God. It's His. It belongs to Him. Now, this is inerrant just in the fact that God created human life. Because God created us, we belong to Him. But Job states it very plainly in Job 12:10. He says, "In His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." If you are drawing breath right now, it's because God said so. I have five crazy, awesome kids. Four of them are over there right now. Yeah, Jake's taking a bow. One of the amazing ways that we image God is that we get to participate in creating life. Jamie used to remind me of this when she was pregnant. We'd be both of us would be sitting on the couch watching TV. Both of us, couch, TV. And a random point, a commercial or something like that, back when we watched commercials when we watched TV. And she would sit there and say, just look over me, "Hey, what are you doing right now?" Watching TV. "Why? What are you doing?" She would just pat her belly and say, "I'm creating life." You know, this ultimate, like, you're being a lazy bum sitting over there, you know. I'm doing something. So Jamie and I have kids. We made them. So they're mine and not yours. You made your kids, so they're yours and not mine. And because you made them, you have a responsibility for them, and you have an authority in their lives that no one else has. Now, we do this as community. We come along aside each other. We help each other. But at the end of the day, there is an authority and responsibility you have over your own children that there is no one else that has. God created us, and we belong to Him. And that means that He has a responsibility for us and an authority over us that no one else has. And friends, as a people, we are constantly bucking against His authority. I don't know about you, but sometimes for me as a parent, the hardest thing to deal with is when your kids are fighting with each other. I think in a similar way, it uniquely grieves the heart of God when the people that He created harm each other. And I think it especially rejoices the heart of God when His kids serve one another, when they love their neighbor as themselves. Nothing gets me happier in my home when just spontaneously the kids do the things to serve each other that we've tried to train them to do. When they speak kindly to each other, when they take plates after dinner, when they do those simple things. It just, it rejoices our hearts as parents in a unique way. I think it rejoices the heart of God when His people honor and serve each other. But in our autonomous cravings to do what we want for ourselves, we so often reject God by tearing down our neighbors. As a people, we take the lives of the unborn. We treat the infirm like a nuisance. We compound the sorrows of the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed with indifference and isolation and lack of care. Even in the immediate family of God, so often in the New Testament, it's addressing among the church bitterness and hatred toward other people who bear God's image. What God's word is saying to us is that we are living in His world. The most fundamental distinction in all the universe is creation and creator. This is not ours. It belongs to Him. And He lovingly rules over it. He designed it. He knows how it works best, and He's given us instructions for how to live in it according to His design. And He's also told us the consequences for when we buck His good rule, when we resist His authority. The first time that death is ever mentioned in the Bible is again in Genesis 2. Let's look there. In verse 15, Genesis 2. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" God puts His first man in a garden with a million yeses and one no. "All of these trees you may eat of," He says. "Surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of this one you may not. And of the day you eat it, you will die." And you know the story. God is not a fickle parent. He keeps His word to bless, and He keeps His word to bring consequences. And Adam crosses the line. He took his life into his own hands, and he did as he pleased. And so when God came to him, He kept His word, and Adam did eventually return to the dust from which he had been made. I think our biggest obstacle to living the full and rich lives that God has intended for us, the lives that He has designed for us to live abundantly, is our refusal to relinquish our autonomy. We want to say to God, "My life belongs to me and not you," which means I can do with it what I want, even if it brings harm to me or to other people. When the consequences inevitably come, we like shake our tiny fists at God and demand that He do things our way. And the reality is, every single one of us, as we do that, we have blood on our hands. So what in the world do we do? You might be thinking now about times in your life when you've done others harm. Just as we've worked through this and some of these different topics have been mentioned, particular things have been called to mind from your own life and past. I know for me this week, that's happened. I'm so grateful that God is clear not only about the consequences, He's also clear about the means of deliverance, the means of salvation from that rebellion. Romans 6:23 puts these together so clearly. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Human life not only belongs to God, it's a fourth point, human life is redeemed by God. None of us, not a single one of us, have lived under God's rule and reflected His image as we should. None of us have honored the image of God in others as we should. But when Jesus Christ lived on earth, He did all those things perfectly. Listen to the way Jesus is described in Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It's an unbelievable thing that Jesus came and he took on this flesh, that he was tempted in every way as we are, and he bore the image of God perfectly. He perfectly honored and respected the image of God and those he lived among. And when he lived and ministered among people, he promoted life. He not only proclaimed a message that leads to spiritual, eternal life, he also cared about physical life. He healed the sick and the infirm. He comforted the weary. He fed the hungry. He associated with the lowly and the outcast. And then he willingly bore the brunt of slanderous and degrading speech and false accusations, public shame. Then his physical body was beaten and torn, and this ultimate human image of the likeness of God was degraded and destroyed. But as we sang about earlier, in his body of death, we are reconciled, fully forgiven, no more shame, no more guilt, what Mark prayed. None for those of us who are in him. So if you're wrestling with that this morning, even as we've been going through this passage, I want you to hear those words from Colossians crystal clear. In Christ, you are holy, you are blameless, and you are above reproach before God. John 11, Jesus says to a grieving woman, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." I want to close just with one more historic confession of faith. This one's the Heidelberg Catechism, and I think it weaves together these things so well. It's the first question, and it says this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So friends, every human being puts God on display. Every human being is precious to God, and every human being belongs to God. And every human life can be redeemed by God. And guys, if these realities would just permeate our hearts, we will work for the good of our neighbor according to God's design with clarity and confidence, but we'll work not as crusaders, but with the compassion of those who've been redeemed. Redeemed by the one who said this: "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." Let's pray for that. Father, I pray that this truth, these truths of the life that you have given us, that we have been created in your image and precious to you and belonging to you, Lord, I pray that they would so deeply permeate our hearts and minds, Lord, that as we think about ourselves, as we think about others, that we would engage with one another in a way that is clear and confident about the dignity and the sanctity of human life, and that we would engage with one another, with our neighbors, in a way that's compassionate, in a way that puts on display the remarkable grace and goodness of Jesus Christ. Lord, have your way in us by your Spirit. Strengthen us in that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.